Little crummy this evening. Awesome night to lose my voice. we're gonna push through. If you would go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 13. We're gonna be studying there this evening. And I wish we could say this is a saving the best for last scenario. It is not. We should have stopped at David's class last week, but I'm looking forward to the class that we have this evening. Hopefully we're all able to gain something from this, and it'll be beneficial for everybody. Before we get started, Wayne, would you mind leading us in a prayer?
Our God and our Father, we are so grateful for the way that you provide for all the needs that we have. Tonight especially, we're thankful for Ross and for the study that he has put in. And we're looking forward to hearing what he has to say. And we're thankful that you have given us your word to guide us in all of our studies. Thank you for this church and for its dedication for the truth. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. All right, so I hope everyone had at least a chance to look through the questions that I sent out. Can y'all hear me okay? All right. I sent some out through email, and then there's some in the back also if you want to look at those. But we're going to use those as we go through the chapter tonight. I'm going to do my best to actually go through chapter 13. I think we can do it. We'll just see how far we get. But the way I want to do it is just start with a few sections. We're going to do verses 1 through 5 first, then 6 through 9, and then just chop our way through it. But I'd like to read the first section, then we'll stop and ask some questions and talk about it. And then obviously, if y'all have comments, I encourage lots of those tonight, especially since I can't talk very well. So if you have comments, then speak on. But let's start in Luke chapter 13. I'll begin reading in verse 1. So there's a present at that time, some who were present at that season, some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose these Galileans were worse off sinners than those other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So here we see two different things that had happened. We don't really know much else other than what was written, but apparently these Galileans suffered a pretty horrific thing. Looks like they were killed, and then even worse, Pilate took their blood and mixed it with their sacrifices, and then Jesus talks about some people in Jerusalem that a tower fell on, and it killed those people. So in this narrative, we see Jesus asking them a question. He says, "Do you think that these people were any worse sinners than anybody else?" So the first question that I have is, based off the question that Jesus asked them, what can be inferred about their beliefs on suffering and punishment? Go ahead.
It seems like they had a hierarchy of sin. I mean, there were some sins that were worse than others, which we try not to attest to that today, but sometimes it's hard to not really place a stricter judgment on some sins rather than others. But obviously, they're all in God's eyes, and so that's really, you know, what's important.
That they were being, that these tragedies happened because of sin, and, you know, which is a common belief. Job's friends assumed that God was punishing Job, and we still assume that today. Bad things happen to somebody, we say, well, God's punishing them. That's not necessarily the case.
Exactly.
Yeah, it's clear they thought suffering and punishment was a direct result of sin. And like, you know, David just said, it's not uncommon for them to have believed that then, and still people now believe that. What did, in John 9, the account of the man born blind, anybody remember what they said? They said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born?" Well, it wasn't anything. He was just born blind. So I'd say that's a common belief with us today. So trials and suffering, they're not a direct result of sin. We know through many scriptures that things just happen, and that just is the way that it is. But the main thrust of this section here is Jesus is shifting their minds onto repentance. That's what they're wanting them to think about and dwell on. He says, look, everyone has sinned. All men fall short of the glory of God. Everyone has sinned, and technically we all deserve some kind of punishment. We all deserve death. You know, we want to thank the Lord that he doesn't strike us down on the spot the minute that we sin. That's not what God does. But the thrust of the section is the importance of us all needing to repent. He's saying that we will all repent, or we will all perish if we don't repent, which is the main point here. Anything else you want to add to that? Pretty short section here. But
God out of judgment. They took God and then put him where he rightfully belongs. They made themselves the judge of these men in both cases. So they take out God is judge, that takes out his mercy and his grace. So they're not even considering a loving God.
Exactly. And that's actually something that
we'll look at as we get further in, a picture of God's grace as well. Looking at, would somebody read verses 6 through 9? Okay.
And telling this parable, a man had a fig tree which he had planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vine keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down."
Thank you. So we're transitioning now to this next section, but it's the same train of thought. Excuse me, sorry. Jesus tells a parable of the fig tree, and I believe there's really two main points that Jesus is getting at and teaching them. I know this is self-explanatory, but what's the purpose of the fig tree? What's a fig tree supposed to do? Bear fruit, bear figs. That's what it's supposed to do. That is its sole reason for existing, is to produce figs. So obviously that's the first application for us in our life. You know, guys, we are here to actually bear fruit. And I think as Christians, myself included, we can fall into a very complacent mindset where we just go through the motions without doing anything for the kingdom. We're just existing, and we're not exerting any extra effort to bear fruit. So the next question is, what are some things that prevent us from bearing fruit like we ought to?
Well, the sower is one. You know, they cares of the world, kept the seed growing and bearing fruit. A hard heart, like you said, lack of interest. And also the parable of the talents, where you just go bury it, so not growing.
Sure.
You need to be growing.
Sure. Well, it said it needed fertilizer. You have to be nourished to be able to grow.
Exactly. Well, I would say, like, just...
I think we can grow weary of doing good at times and forget, like, our why for being Christians. Like, what are we even striving for, and allow us to get lazy and complacent, like you said, and just burn out almost.
Yeah, I think this is probably all of us have felt at one point or the other, where we're just, you find yourself getting in a rut and doing the same thing over and over again. And then, like you said, you do get complacent and you find yourself slipping. Anything else y'all can think of? Yeah.
We're focused on putting out a lot of leaves. Look at me, I'm a fig tree. I have fig leaves. Look at me, I'm a Christian. I do this thing or that thing that are superficial, sure, and not at the heart of what it means to be a Christian.
No substance at all.
Yeah. Just a show.
Sure. Yeah, for sure.
You think that's what I can think of? I think we pretty much covered that. I think that I also wrote down that we think we're too busy. You know, we let ourselves get caught up, like Ed said, caught up in the cares of the world and things that don't matter, then that distracts us.
Let me fertilize around it, and it was talked about a minute ago. You know, what should cause the growth? What should fertilize our mind? And it's the Word of God. And the more time we spend in it, it should spur us on to producing that fruit. It should produce that care and concern for others who aren't able to, who either don't know, don't understand, or you see their plight because you see what God has done for you. It should make you want to share the fertilization, if you will, of our and stirring up of our own spirit to help the others.
For sure.
Fertilize yourself.
Yeah, exactly.
Get it.
Exactly. Anything else? I think those are all really good points. Like we just said, very clearly, we're not here just to sit around and go through the motions. God expects us to do stuff. And like JD said, not showy stuff, but stuff of substance. That's hard to say. I think it's important to note also, look how the man explains what the fig tree is doing. What does it say? What does it say at the end of verse 8? How does it say that what the fig tree is actually doing? It's just using up the ground. It's not doing anything but just using up the ground. So that's what we're doing. When we're not striving to bear fruits, we're just consumers. You know, in my mind, that might look, there's a lot of applications, but that might look like someone who maybe they just come to services, they sit in a pew, they don't talk to anybody, they don't try and encourage anybody, They don't engage their minds in worship. They're just here physically, but they're not even building themselves up or anybody else. To me, that's just being a consumer. That's just using up the ground, not actually trying to produce any kind of fruit. God expects a lot more of us than that. It's just something for us to remember. So that's the first point, that us, we're also supposed to bear fruit, just like the fig tree. But the next point Jesus is teaching us is about repentance. And this is on the heels of what we just talked about in the first five verses. Like I said, it's the same train of thought. So clearly the fig tree was supposed to be bearing some figs. It wasn't bearing figs. And if it kept on not bearing figs, then it was going to be cut down. So right off the bat, the first application for us is obvious. If we're not being useful in our service to the Lord, what's going to happen eventually? We're going to be cut down, exactly, just like this fig tree was. So that's obvious. But within this context, we are given a really beautiful analogy. What is this parable teaching us about God and his character? Mm-hmm. Patient, long-suffering. Exactly. Where does it say that?
But that all should come to repentance.
Exactly. Yeah, this is the man who planted the fig tree. He rolls in there and says, man, this thing is worthless. Get rid of it. But the vine dresser says, no, not yet. Let's give it another chance. And then if it doesn't after that point, then we can cut it down. But this is just such an incredible picture of God's grace that I think times maybe we forget to think about. God is slow to punish, and thank goodness he is. You know, he's not looking for just the next chance he can just to strike us down. And what an incredible thought that, you know, we think about the parable of the prodigal son. God, he's longing for us to come back. And that's what he wants. He's looking for us to be saved. And so I think about that with me all the times that I've messed up. I'm so glad that God is long-suffering, that he's not just looking for a chance to strike me down. So rather than looking for that opportunity to punish us, God is loving, and he wants to give us every single opportunity that he can to come back to him. So never, ever think that God is not a loving God. We have to dwell on that. No, he loves all of his children. So what can be the application to us based off of the vine dresser's response? We talked about the application to God, but what about us in our life?
Time to think about how Jesus is described in Hebrews chapter 2 and again in chapter 4, that we have this great high priest who can sympathize with us. He's been disciplined. He's been brought along. He's been tempted. All these things. I think part of this, what we're hearing here, seeing here, is a demonstration of the involvement and care and concern of the vine dresser, of our great high priest and king, if you will, advocating for us to give us time to repent, to placate the idea of punishment for what we've done wrong, understanding that our lives are peaks and valleys, that everyone in this room is going to have time when they're in fuego and they are just learning and growing, and they're going to have times where the world pulls at them and slows them down. But we should take great confidence and hope that if we're obedient, faithful servants of Christ, he is our advocate. He is faithful to us in the purpose of getting us with him for eternity. And it's really a remarkable thing that something so simple as this illustrates such a great and powerful view, perspective of how Jesus looks at us and how he works with us and with his Father in heaven.
Sure. I hadn't even thought about it like that. You're exactly right. That's another really, really good analogy to that. What else?
Another thing I was just thinking about reading this, you know, we've all had people in our lives that have had a great influence on us or meant a lot to us, and we need to be that person for someone else. They bore fruit, hopefully, in us, and we need to do the same thing. And you know, if someone you really admire, you know a lot about them, and you know what they did, and it's easy, well, not necessarily easy, but you know enough about them that you know what they did that was meaningful. And what actions they took that were meaningful to you. Just make it your goal to try to do that for the next person.
Absolutely. And that leads me to the next point. Sorry. Excuse me. The next point that I was going to make is, to me, a really strong application to this is we need to take a good, hard look at the way we view those who are lost. We know how God looks at those who are lost, but we need to look at how we view those people. You know, has anybody in here ever acted like this man in the parable? Like, man, this guy keeps messing up. What's wrong with him? We've been studying with him. He's not getting it. Just forget about this guy. Let's move on. Has anybody ever felt that way? Surely I'm not the only one. Like, surely we all get frustrated with those who aren't just getting things as fast as we think they should. And I feel like we need to be so careful about how we view those who are not where we think they ought to be spiritually. Now, I'm not dismissing the fact that we're all going to stand before the Lord in judgment. So just don't misunderstand me. But I think when we're looking at seeking and saving the lost, we need to have patience with him like God has patience with us. And my friend Cole that worships at Twin City, he's been really good for me in this area. And we've been studying with a guy from his work for about a year now. And we've studied a lot of topics with him, and he's really coming a long, long way, and it's been super encouraging. But there's been times where we've got done studying with this guy, and I've told Cole, man, like, he's just not getting it. Like, what? We got to be more direct with this guy. And Cole's told me, dude, just hold on. Like, let's think about his background, where he's come from. Think about what he's had to overcome to get to where he is now spiritually. Let's just pump the brakes for a second. And that's been really good for me just to think about that. For us who maybe have grown up in the church, we can't expect people who haven't had any background at all to be where we are immediately. Like, let's be patient, like we see here with a vine dresser saying, give it some time, and let's see if that will eventually bear some fruit. So that's just my initial thoughts on that. But we just have to be careful. We need to be long-suffering like God is. Don't become self-righteous and just expect people to be where we are spiritually. When we've been a Christian for, 20 years. Well, this guy just became a Christian. He's not going to be where we think they should be yet.
Where it talks about the Gentiles being grafted into this very rich root of an olive tree and whatnot. And hey, remember, the Jews in large part were kicked off of this root because of their unbelief. Don't you get arrogant about where you're at, realizing that other people, lost their salvation, and so could you. And so you're right, we've got to be considerate of others as well as considering where we're at.
Absolutely.
I think just going back to looking at how Jesus viewed the lost, we need to do what Jesus did. Be the way that Jesus was and express that same love and concern, not in a self-righteous way, but we truly want to save everybody that we can. Now, at the end, we know that God's going to judge all men, and it's up to them if they're going to serve him or not, but we have to do all we can to bring them to the Lord in the right manner. So, anything else you want to add to that? Yeah.
How many different people God has put in my path to redirect me? I'm very thankful for that. I know he doesn't give up on ever.
Absolutely. And that goes along with what Brent said.
Let's be thankful for those folks who have been patient with us. And, I mean, there's been a lot that have been patient with me. I'm sure they thought the same thing as, this man. Just cut him down. Like, forget about him. Move on. Well, thank goodness they didn't. So I think it's just a really good lesson for all of us. So anything else in this section? Yeah.
Just thinking of what you were saying. Whoever that person was probably watched you do a lot of stupid stuff, and they were still patient with you.
That's not past tense.
They said, let's give them another year. What's that?
That's not past tense.
But they still say, let's give them another year. We'll fertilize them a little more and see what happens.
Exactly. Exactly right.
Yeah. So that's just, to me, let's be that person. Let's be long-suffering and let's be patient with those who were lost Christians or those who were not even Christians yet and just totally lost. Let's be patient with everyone. All right, let's go to, I cannot see anything on this side.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I've never read this before and thought it's interesting. Like, I think this maybe would in some ways be encouraging to someone who's always had a view of God more than the vine dresser or the vine owner than the, it's easy to think of God as this distant, maybe even cold presence that's just gonna come and just, oh, you're not making the progress I thought you were making, so it's done. Rather than one that has almost a more personal relationship. And so I feel like this, if you grew up with some specific background where that was the way that God would view, it would be interesting to read this passage and to make the contrast between the owner and the vine.
Vine dresser, I don't know what the other guy is, keeper of the vineyard, yeah, whatever. I know what you mean, though. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, because we all come from different perspectives on that. And God is not looking for just this next chance just to strike us down. Now, we have to remember he is going to punish those who sin. Like, that's obvious. But let's just look at it in the right frame of mind. One more, and then we'll move on.
And the other thing, kind of off what Warren was talking about, notice where this fig tree's at. It's in a vineyard. That's a high-priced item. Figs, not so much. Yet, there was made a place for that fig tree. And then it's using that ground that's normally a high-priced commodity, and it's not producing. God was not pleased with that. And we need to realize that he'll take all of us, but we still got to be productive. Absolutely. And it's not necessarily that it was, well, I could have put, you know, I think there's maybe the implication, I don't want to take it too far, but that, hey, I could have had grapevines here, you know, growing in this spot, you're using up my ground. But at the same time, he still wanted it. He's asked, it sounds like, to leave it for a while longer, to continue. So it just speaks to God's love, his concern for all, I think.
Exactly. Yeah. His love and concern, and then our responsibility to then bear fruit. And, yeah.
I've been over here doing research on fig trees. It says that it takes 2 to 6 years to produce figs, which I thought was kind of interesting, that maybe it puts into a different perspective that that fig tree wasn't supposed to produce fruit yet. But they needed the patience to produce the fruit that would eventually come. But we can't expect something from that. We can't expect something that's not there yet.
Exactly. And don't hold others to a standard higher than what we would want someone to hold us to. I think that's probably the best way to put that. Let's go to, just for the sake of time, verses 10 through 17. I'm going to try and read it. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to himself and said to her, "Woman, you are loose from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord answered them and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And we said these things, and his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So here we have the account of Jesus healing the woman, and it says she was bound by Satan. That's how it was worded. So he comes in, he heals her, and the ruler of the synagogue condemns him for healing on the Sabbath. So first and foremost, this is just another example of the Jews being hypocritical. They missed the point of the Sabbath, and they're binding things too tightly and going overboard. And there's a lot of applications that we could make on that point right there. We won't stop there this evening, but there's a lot of applications to that we don't need to become the same way that the Pharisees did and become Pharisaical. But before we move on, excuse me, there's three things about this account that we need to realize, and I want to talk about this. So in verse 16, it says, Jesus says that she is a daughter of Abraham. It says she was bound by Satan, and Jesus frees her from the bondage of Satan on the Sabbath. So there's a lot that we can unpack right here, and I'm not going to take too terribly long on it, but there's a really cool connection that Jesus is making. So the details that we read are important. Because it's going to show just how blind these Jews were. So something really big just happened, and they're missing the point entirely. And something that I'm coming to realize as I'm studying the Bible, and this is something that actually Wayne made a point on about John, that there's so many miracles that Jesus did. There's a reason why the Spirit put these miracles in the Bible. There's a point to be made. And along with that, there's details that are put in certain accounts that I don't believe are just extras. There's a reason why certain details were put in there, and this is one of those examples, at least to me, where there's some details that are significant. So Jesus says that she is a daughter of Abraham. So go back to the Old Testament. Through Abraham, God made his promise. They were going to be his chosen people, and that through Abraham, the nations were all going to be blessed, and that a deliverer would then come and set the world free. So Jesus is calling to mind that fact, that she's a daughter of Abraham, a daughter of this promise. And the way Jesus explains this and explains her infirmity, it says she was bound by Satan. Okay, so Satan is afflicting these people. This is Satan who's doing this. And Satan is afflicting the people here, and he has them in his grasp, just like anyone else who is in Satan's grasp with sin. So Jesus is coming to the earth here to free the people from this bondage. So he's fighting the war against the devil, and he's winning. Jesus was coming to the earth, and he fought the devil, and in the end, when he was resurrected, he fought the last enemy, which was death. But he wins the war against the devil here on the Sabbath.
So what's the significance of Jesus healing this woman on the Sabbath, aside from the point that we just made about them being hypocritical?
Sabbath, no, another miracle on the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord even up the Sabbath.
Okay, that is
exactly right. What else?
I went exactly where I was going. Mark 2, 27 to 28, Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. So we need to remember that the Sabbath was for rest. And God gave that to man. And Jesus here is giving this lady rest from her injuries. And the Pharisees are trying to limit the Son of God. God's not limited. God's never limited, especially when it comes to us, when it comes to doing good for us. Just showed that with the fig tree. If we could take up an hour going to what the vineyard. I got blessed at being in a vineyard in Florida and what they do and all that, and the how much God gives us in this rest and in this example of healing this lady, of what he will go to, what lengths for us.
Excuse me. That leads me to really the next point that I'm making. Everybody go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let's read about the Sabbath real quick. Deuteronomy 5. Then I'm going to start reading in verse 12. Deuteronomy 5, verse 12, it says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do your work. 7th day, the Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, cattle, stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant may rest as well as you. But look at verse 15. This is within the context of the Sabbath day. It says, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. You see where we're going with this? What might be an application on the significance of Jesus doing this on the Sabbath? Exactly. And that's, to me, the significance of why it is said she was a daughter of Abraham, bound by Satan, healed on the Sabbath, because if anybody should have understood what they should have been doing on the Sabbath, it was the Jews. They're supposed to be thinking about their bondage in Egypt and how the Lord freed them, just like Jesus freed this woman from her bondage. And it says she was bound by Satan. So to me, that's just a really, really cool thing that we might just breeze by, but it became more clear in this instance that Jesus was winning the war against the devil. And they should have understood what this was all about. But yet, they were so hypocrites. That's why he calls them hypocrites, because they missed the whole point. They're worried about Jesus working on the Sabbath, but Jesus just worked an incredible miracle on a day where they should have been thinking about Jesus freeing everyone from sin.
Included in this same direction you're going, and that is, he might have been wanting to show them, teach them compassion, because they had compassion over animals that would fall in the ditch on the Sabbath and they'd get them out. But they didn't have enough compassion on humans to take care of them, to allow Jesus to take care of our miracle.
It just goes to show just how blind they were.
They were caring so much about these little details, they missed the big picture. Anything else to add to that? So really, like, just as we're wrapping this section up, the application to us, we have all been bound by Satan. John 8:34, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. So because of what Jesus did on the cross, because he died for us, he set us free just like he set this woman free from her bondage. And we forget the big picture and become like the Pharisees in a lot of areas. So let's just remember just how lost we are without God stepping in and saving us. That's the big picture that I want us to focus on that. Anything else before we move on? All right, let's look at 18 through 21. Then he said, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put it in the garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And then again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened. All right, so we have 2 parables here of the kingdom of God. So we'll start with the first one. And I know David did a sermon on this. I forgot how long ago it was. But what's the meaning of the parable of the mustard seed? What are the applications?
And that's the way it is with the Word of God. You plant the seed, and then you hopefully watch it grow.
Exactly. You plant it,
and you cause it to grow. What else? Anything else I can think of? I think just the big picture on this is the kingdom of God would start out small, and then it would just grow exponentially. It would just continue to grow just like the mustard seed did. And I think was the tree growing and exponentially growing, what else can a tree do other than bear fruit? Like, we have a big, big tree. What can that tree provide for people? Shade. Okay, so it can provide that, and so just like us, it provides a place for the birds to rest. So we too are provided for. Trees provide. They give oxygen. They provide. And so we are provided for through the kingdom as well. So that's another analogy to me. This one's pretty short, but anything else y'all can think of that applies? We miss anything, David, on that one?
I would just add that, the Caesars of Rome are all gone. And the kingdom of God is still here. If you were listening to Jesus say that back then, you might not have predicted that unless you had a lot of faith. But that's what's happened the past 2,000 years.
Exactly. And that goes back to, also I know that we've talked about what the kingdom actually is. It's the rule of God. And not necessarily, it doesn't always just mean the church. It's the rule of God in our lives. Okay, and then what's the meaning of the parable of the leaven? There's really not a whole lot different in this one, but anything else that sticks out to you on this one? I think it's really the same. It started small, and it grew, and then that was that. So anything else to add? All right. excuse me. Would somebody, I think we have time. We'll read verses 22 through 32. I'll try and read it. Give me a second here. All right. Oh, that'd be great.
And he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one of them said, Lord, are there few that be saved? He said to them, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will enter, seek to enter, and will not be able. But once a master of the house risen up and had shut the door, ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he says, but he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. That's our greed. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, their last which shall be first, and their first which shall be last.
If you would go ahead and read 31 through.
Day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod would kill thee.
Okay. Excuse me. All right. So we could spend all night on this section right here, but a few points that I'd like to hit on. Look at verse 24. The New King James uses the word strive. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. So what's the significance of that word strive?
Hard work, movement, effort. The word seek, and a few words after that, means kind of play and a thing, not be serious. So there's 2 kinds of activities. You can strive, or you can play at it. And he tells him here, strive, work hard.
That makes me think of, I heard a quote that said, are you committed or are you just interested? In terms of, whatever it is that you're wanting to accomplish. We have interested Christians, and we have those who are committed. And commitment looks a lot different. Anything else to add to what David said there? Yeah, it's the main thing. It's not going to be easy. Being a Christian is hard work, just like David said. And I think, you know, there's a lot of beautiful things and incredible things about being a Christian. It's not always just, you know, agony to be a Christian, but we sometimes go into it thinking that it's going to be a walk in the park, and it's not. I mean, the devil is, it says he's prowling around like a roaring lion. Like, he's seeking to devour us. And so we have to come at that fight aggressively, and we have to strive. So we're going to incur a lot of difficulty and a lot of struggle in our walk as a Christian, and we have to wake up every single day ready to fight that battle. And there's a lot of things that we have to do to prepare ourselves to strive. So what could we do to arm ourselves with the right mindset to strive and not just, you know, seek or just kind of play with being? What can we do, practically speaking, to make ourselves armed for what this difficult path looks like?
Things is to make it a habit. You know, a lot of it's you just have to keep on doing it, and you have to acknowledge that's what you have to do. I know in where I am, I'm so glad that he used this reference as the narrow gate, because the world really thinks it's an open door, you know, and so they're really not working that hard at all, you know, and he wants us to realize you're gonna have to work. You're going to have to do things. You're going to have to be a good example. When things come up in your life, you've got to take that step forward. You can't just sit there and do nothing. And that happens to me at school when, you know, the kids know now when they say a bad word or when they do this or that, I put my finger up. And they know it doesn't matter that I heard you. So I didn't have to preach a lesson. But it's really neat to see them recognize that somebody else heard me. And then it's weird because they'll say, I know, I'm going to do better. And so that was just one little step.
Sure, those little things that you can do.
Acknowledge it.
So many times we don't acknowledge it. Sure, what else?
Colossians, Paul said to set your mind on things above. And in Philippians, he says, think on these things, and he gives us a list. So to me, that's the best way to be able to keep our mind focused on what we're trying to reach.
Absolutely. Think of all the things
that tries to fill our mind on a daily basis that are so not spiritual. Well, if we're flooding our mind with a bunch of worldly things, then there's no way in the world that we're going to be able to strive to enter through the narrow gate.
Often we pick up on this, but you know, when you look at what's often considered kind of a parallel passage in Matthew 7, around verse 22 or so, there's an interesting contrast in here. Here in Luke, we have these people who come up and say, hey, didn't you walk among us? Weren't you on our streets? Didn't we hear you teach? Didn't you eat with us? But in Matthew, the people are saying, we did many works in your name. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did this and your miracles in your name. And in both cases, Jesus said, I don't know you. Get lost. Depart. And what's interesting, I think, in here, and it kind of goes to Mr. Smitherman's comment on this, between striving and seeking. There are people who seek all the time and they never find because they don't ask the right questions, or they're not open to receiving instruction in terms of reading the Word and studying and growing. There are people who strive and work and look really busy and are just spinning in circles. And the common thread in both is a lack of knowledge and a belief that we know something that we don't know. Paul wrote in Galatians 6, I want to say in verse 3, that he cautioned us against thinking beyond what we really are and where we really are. So the tie that binds this, I think, and part of what he's pointing out in here, is we need to check our ego and realize that no matter where we are on the journey, there is a lot we don't know. There is still growth to go through. And going through that growth, you have to seek and strive. You can't do one or the other. There's a balance in there. There has to be work, but that work has to be directed to find this narrow way, to do the actual works that God ordained we should walk in. And that's, I think, a very important point in here, is there are a lot of ways to not be on that path, and only one that actually gets the job done.
You said something that I think is a very good point, that we have to check our egos. We think sometimes being a Christian is going to be easy, and we're just going to walk into it assuming things are going to work out, and they don't. We have to understand just how good the devil is at what he does and how hard he's trying to get us, and we have to be humble in that aspect and know we have to do all that we possibly can to fight against the devil, not just assume everything is going to work out like we want it to. Anything else on that? Yeah.
I guess it's easier for me to think of those who are striving to enter by the narrow gate. They know this is a hard road, but it's worth it. And then everybody else heading down the other direction is, they don't care. And they're just doing whatever's easiest, and maybe they even know where they're headed, and they're fine with it. That's not who he described. He talks about people who are surprised that they're not allowed in. And that's, I don't know if scary is the right word, but it's a decent word for it. Because I'd like to think that I know him, but that's not enough for me to just think that I do. If I'm just listening to his words and being in his presence, that doesn't mean I know him. Seems like Jesus talks about knowledge. He tells the disciples, like, you know the Father, like, show us the Father. You've seen me. The knowledge of God, in that sense that he seems to talk about it, seems to be tied to likeness. When we really know God, it's when we become like him, not just that we hear about him. So hearing about God is great. That's a step to becoming like him. But to really know him and for him to know us, we have to become like him.
Become like him, yeah.
Exactly. When that, as we're wrapping, we're done at 45, right? Oh, so we're over. My bad. Well, we'll ask this quick question, then we'll be done. The significance of verse 26 is what you just said. There's a lot of people who think that they're going to be saved, and they're not. And that's something that it's a scary warning for us to remember. That just because we're a member of Benchley Church of Christ, or just because we, you know, came to church every Sunday, that doesn't mean that we're automatically going to be saved, that we might be just as guilty as being those people who thought they were saved and that they weren't. So, okay, with that, we'll wrap it up. We're done with this quarter, I guess. All right, thank y'all.